Well, congregation, this morning let me invite us to open our Bible again to the book of Mark. We're in chapter 6. And we continue at verse 45 and through verse 56 in Mark chapter 6, from verse 45 through the end of chapter 6. Words which I wonder, because we've heard them so many times, what exactly comes to our minds when we hear of Jesus walking on water? And what we draw from that as a lesson and an encouragement, a word of God to his people. Well, let's take it up this morning in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. This is the word of the living God. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Thus far this morning, dear congregation, God's amazing, glorious, and helpful word. Keeping our Bibles open, let's bow before him and ask his help this morning, shall we? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we have been this morning asking that if you would will, you would move heaven and earth and grasp our hearts. Lord, some Sundays we need that work more so than on others. Perhaps for some of your people today is such a day. We pray, Lord, these things because we know you can do exactly what you will, always, without fail. And you will for your people to hear and love and respond to your word. And so we pray in keeping with your will that you would help us by the Spirit for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something about this particular text that is incredibly important for us to understand. In fact, knowing this incredibly important stat is vital for our understanding of the text, lest we miss it entirely. The main point. Well, you might be interested. That's sort of what preaching is designed to do, and at least in one way, get you a little interested. What is the pastor talking about? What is so important about this passage that if I don't get this, I'm going to miss the whole meaning of the text? Well, beloved, you ready for it? Here it is. This event in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ is for us. Well, maybe you're thinking that was a little bit of a letdown. I kind of already assumed that. Well, Then we need to get into the details of the passage. We're going to do that in the next few minutes. But as we do, and I go forward and explain some very interesting details in the text, I want you to always keep in front of your minds this very basic, all-significant truth. These factual, historical events were recorded for you and me. A record from antiquity, preserved down through the ages by the Holy Spirit for today's postmodern church. Well, now maybe you're interested. What are we talking about here? What's going on? You can look at the polls. You can examine the research. They come out about every year or even more often. Polls and research about the status of the church. Not the community, not the neighborhood, not the populace in general, but about the church and what things people in churches believe. And more, the discouragement factor is rising about what people in churches believe. What do we need to believe from this text? What do we need to be convinced about from the Bible, lest we have no interest and no ability and no concern for our unbelieving neighbors and friends? What we need to believe is what's told to us in this text about who Jesus is. About who Jesus is. This event was recorded to teach us. Now we're going to see as we get into that how significant that becomes. That we are taught that Jesus is fully man, fully God, here to save. We are taught that Jesus is fully man, fully God, here to save. Well, let's get into it. We are taught he is a man. Now, we haven't mentioned it for a while in our study through Mark, but this word immediately, which begins verse 45, our text, is a favorite of Mark, and it's going to become very significant again in our text. Notice at verse 45, immediately. This shows a very interesting connection to the feeding of the thousands that we dealt with last week, and it shows to us a couple of things. It shows to us that Jesus immediately, the text is very obvious here, made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. Put a little asterisk in your brain there, a little footnote. They were going to go to Bethsaida. We'll get back to that. Well, I wonder if any of the disciples raised their hand and said, but wait a minute, Jesus, what about you? Well, the text answers that, doesn't it? He hurries himself. Immediately, that word pertains also to this, to disperse the crowd. You see, because they were probably very committed to making him their earthly king. This one, in a way we can't explain, took a few pieces of bread and a few pieces of fish, and he fed thousands of us. Who could better be king? Maybe he is the Messiah after all. Let's have him be our king. The text simply says to us, he dismissed the crowd. That took a while. He had to convince them to leave. Now there's another thing here that's very interesting about what he knows is his need. Verse 46, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. He needs. He needs rest. He needs communion with his Father in heaven. Beloved, we're so familiar with the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that we often don't think about the reality that right now He is in communion unbroken with his Father in heaven in his ascended state. But here we see in the turmoil and in the travails and in the difficulties of his earthly ministry in those years, those difficult and challenging years, he needs to be in prayer to his Father in heaven. And so through the watches of the night, he goes to the mountaintop. Look at verse 47, because we're told there that when evening comes, that's a little bit later than the time of dispersing the crowd. When evening comes, the boat's in the middle of the lake, and he's alone on the land. He sees, verse 48, the disciples straining at the oars because the wind is against them. And we'll come to this in a minute. But it is not until 3 a.m., the fourth watch of the night, when he actually begins to rescue them. So what are we saying? We are saying that probably for at least 3 hours, maybe longer, he is on the mountaintop in prayer to his Father. Now, you'll pick up on this as we've been saying it in our series through Mark, that you'll notice we see it here again. Jesus busy with the crowd, Jesus alone in the wilderness. Jesus busy with the crowd, Jesus alone in the wilderness, back and forth in Mark. Well, where is he again now? He is alone on the mountaintop, in the wilderness, in fellowship, as the Puritans used to say it, in communion with God. Because he is fully man, he must pray. Preachers, when they're writing sermons, think of two main things. This is the time of opening up the door to the study. By the way, you're welcome to come in any time and watch over my shoulders. I'm working on sermons. But preachers are interested in two main things when they're writing sermons. Exposition, what does the text say? And application, what does it mean for God's people? Well, the application now to this, of course, ought to be very obvious, right? It is not wrong to say, if it was true for Jesus Christ, how much more for me? It's not wrong to say that. If it was true for Jesus Christ, how much more so for us? And here is just such a text to say that. He is fully man. He needed to pray. He needed to. He wanted to. He desired it. He had to. He spends hours alone, apart from everybody else, with his Father in heaven. And so do we. Now, we might think of some of the common reasons. I hesitate to use the word excuse because that sounds harsh. But at least I'll say we can think of some of the common reasons why we don't do much praying. It goes sort of like this. I'm too busy. I've got so much going on. Oh, I get sleepy when I pray. Oh, I can never think of everything I want to think about when I'm praying. All of these things, beloved. Do we say that none of this ever touched the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Was he never touched by any of these things? Now look at, he has just spent hours feeding and caring for the thousands of the mountains, grassy hills on the mountainside, and he's been dealing with his disciples, and then he disperses the crowd, and he goes away to the mountaintop, I would say exhausted, but prays. Why? Because he knew he must. Do we? Oh, beloved, I'm not trying to make us feel guilty. I'm trying to ask questions drawn from the text to our human situation. Are we determined that I must spend time with my Father in heaven? I must seek him in prayer. Can we fit daily prayer into our schedule? When? Why? When not? Why not? We can ask here a basic question. That if we follow the logic of this basic question, teaches us something about Jesus Christ and about we ourselves. And the basic question is this: what does it mean to be human? Moms ask this question all the time, especially young moms with kids tearing at them. The answer to the question is, to be human is to need. To need. We need. Jesus needed. He needed to be with his Father in heaven. Well, then secondly, we are taught that he is God, and we've got two parts to this. So I say part one to say to us, be careful, we're not yet at the water walking. That's probably where we want to go. That seems to be the exciting part. But before that, we are taught that he is God by two things before he ever steps on the lake. Now remember from the text that it's already after dark. We got this from verse 47. Evening has come. The boat's in the middle of the lake. It's dark, right? You get the point. Now, if you look at the topography of the region, the area, what's going on there, and you begin to measure some dimensions of the lake and the hills and all that, you get the point, and I say this very carefully after doing some study, that they in the boat are at least a mile from shore, probably closer to almost 2 miles, but just to be conservative, they are at least a mile from the shore. It's dark. Read the text. Verse 48. What does it say to us? At dark, they're a mile away. He sees the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Wait, what? What are we meant to understand from that? What are we being taught here? I challenge you to go out somewhere tonight, sometime this week, when it's dark out, go in the countryside, get to a little bit of an elevated position, and see how far you can see at dark to grasp details. What can you see from a mile away? Not a lighted something, but just something. And of course, you immediately get the point, don't you? We are being taught here that he is God. He sees. He sees them straining at the oars. He senses their pain. He knows their anguish. He sees their difficulty. Beloved, here's the first thing to grasp from this text. I'm going to jump to application for a moment and say it this way. God sees your struggle. He sees. Isaiah 29:15 says, "Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know?" Isaiah 29:11 asks, God sees, God knows. That cuts both ways, doesn't it? I said there were two things here before we even get to the water walking. What's the second thing? The first is obvious. Jesus sees as only God could see. But second, and we won't like this second one until we mature in the Christian faith. We won't like it. The second thing is that he waits. Now, I struggled with this in the text because actually there's a particular way of translating this out of the Greek that could maybe take this away or take this and soften it a lot. Where, no, he really didn't wait. He ran out to them. That's not what the text says. I'm convinced of it. The word in the original for what we have in verse 48, straining at the oars, the word is actually a little bit more picturesque than that. They were paining. It was painful in a sense of they were giving it their all. And it was hard. I don't know if you've ever rowed a boat before. I have no idea. If you ever have and you've tried to row a boat, maybe a heavy boat, and there's a strong wind or a lot of chop, you'll know it's not an easy task. It pained them. And he waited. He allowed them to struggle. Have you ever felt that way? Where you say, because you know who God is, you say, I know that you see. I know you can see what I'm going through. Why are you waiting? Why haven't you answered, it seems to me? Beloved, I said that we may not like the second one until we mature a bit, because sometimes we say, God, the timing should be now. And God gives us one of those answers to prayer that we don't like. You know, there's the yes, and then there's the no, and then there's the third category of answer that comes from God. Wait. And this, it seems, quite clearly is what we're being told here. And so if we're going to mature in the Christian faith, and this is what preaching is for as well, we need to hold both truths together, even though they seem to be in tension, namely, the truth that God always sees, that God knows perfectly exactly what it is that we are going through, and that His time in answering is always perfect. I said to us as we began this morning that what we need to learn from this text is that it was written for us. Do you know there's a very significant word that does not appear in verse 48? It's one of Mark's favorite words. I said it to you already today. And actually, the word occurs in the text a couple of times, just not in verse 48. What's the word I'm talking about right now? Immediately. It's not there. We could read the text that way, supposedly. We could say, he saw the disciples straining at the oar because the wind was against them, and immediately he left his praying and went out on the water to rescue them. But that's not what the text says. Sometimes when we are praying, we wished that was how God answered us. But beloved, this is why we need revelation. This is why we need the perfect and ineffable wisdom of God given to us in the scriptures and told to us through preaching, so that we might make spiritual progress. God does not owe us an immediate answer, because His timing, do you believe this? His timing is always perfect. He's never too early. He's never too late. This is what we're going to learn in a moment, especially about the disciples. He sees your grief, beloved. He knows your struggles. And He will bring the answer that is perfect for you, including the timing of it. Well, thirdly, then, we are taught that He is God. Well, again, or part two, if you like. And in this, we take up the second part of verse 48 through verse 52, 48b to 52. It is an incredibly full part of the text. So 48b, about the fourth watch of the night. Again, that's about 3 in the morning. Not much light at 3 in the morning. There's a little bit, very little, almost completely pitch dark. And he goes out to them, walking on the lake. Now, there's a history of bad interpretation of this text. It didn't begin with the German rationalists, and that doesn't mean much to you, but it certainly came about by German rationalists in the middle of the 1800s. There had been this kind of theory long before that, but that kind of German rationalism has seeped into American Christianity, such that people try to do all kinds of gymnastics to redefine the word O-N. O-N. It's a word that our kids learn really early in life. On. Sort of like, turn the light on doesn't mean turn it off. Okay, we get that. But here in the text, the word O-N means on. Look at verse 47, for example. He was alone on land. If I said to you, Jesus is on the land, what would your mind picture? Was he under the land?
No.
Was he floating above the land? That's not what it on means. On the land means on the land. Okay, if on the land means that, how come in verse 48 do people say, well, it can't mean on the lake? Oh, yes, it does. On is on. Beloved, this is something we have to believe by faith. We have to believe that whatever God wills to do will come to pass without restriction, and he will not be inhibited by anything, nor anyone, nor any power. When he said, let there be light, Genesis 1:1, the creation began. Didn't take millions of years of evolutionary mumbo jumbo. Well, here, beloved, on means on. We can't really grasp this, can we? Now, because we're so familiar with it, and I said this early on, we become a little bit, maybe, I don't know, insulated from the shock value, from the amazement factor. He is God. He's walking on the water, and it's not a calm night. You get this, right? The winds are pushing them. I said, by the way, they were told to go to Bethsaida. You notice, of course, I'm tipping my hat a little bit. They don't land where they anticipated to land, verse 53. Well, why not? Because the wind is strong. It's pushing them. A northeaster is pushing them. The waves are rough. It's choppy. The Lake of Galilee was known for this. And here he is walking across the waves of the seas. I don't know what we would have ourselves thought had we didn't know the text and we see him like that. But actually, there's more to it than that. I said we're going to dig into the details. We need to realize that something more is going on here. That's amazing as it is, right? Jesus is walking on the lake. He's on the waves. He's on the water. That's hugely impressive. But then we understand that he is actually fulfilling Old Testament promises. He is fulfilling Old Testament promises. You jot a couple of these down. You can look them up later. It's of great significance. Because what we have here are words that seem to us to be rather unimportant. Remember, we've been cautioning us about not passing over those words that seem unimportant and insignificant. Look at it in verse 48 again. He was about to pass by them. That doesn't mean he's in a race with them. Oh, I'm going to pass you up. No, this is the fulfilling of Old Testament promises, prophecies, portraits of God passing by. Does that ring in our ears at all? Think of Exodus 33 and verse 22, or 1 Kings 19:11. And in the Exodus passage, God is answering Moses' request that he could see God. Remember that? And God says, no, but you see my backward parts. And the text there tells us, as he is passing by, he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock so that he can only see the backward parts. We get something similar in 1 Kings chapter 19 when Elijah is on the mountain and he's been discouraged and he needs something. And when God passes by with the still small voice, the quiet wind. But there's another place. And I want you to turn here just for a moment to the book of Job chapter 9. If you still have your Bible near you, go for just a second to Job. This is an amazing passage. Job chapter 9. Verse 8. Now this is Job speaking. I'm kind of glad it's not one of his friends, although they had good things to say too. But Job chapter 9 and verse 8 and then through verse 11, listen to this. Job is speaking of God. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles which cannot be counted. Listen, when he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. And this is exactly where the disciples are at in their analysis, assessment. Who is this as he's passing us by? Who is he? He looks like a ghost to us. He's God. Oh, church, that must be our profession. That must be our profession. Now, you'll notice that there comes the next immediately in the second part of this, verse 50. Because you see, they were all terrified. They can't understand it. They assess wrongly. They can't really see who he is, though he is passing them by. They cry out, and immediately he speaks to them. And he says what God said to Moses at the burning bush. He says in the Greek, in the Aramaic, what the Hebrew would have put, I am who I am. If you want the Greek, it's ego eimi. I am he. It is I. He is saying to them, I am. Beloved, we need to capture the significance of that having been recorded for us. That the Creator is upon the waters that he created, speaking to his creation. Don't be afraid. I am is here. It's a stunning statement. Nothing could be clearer than that Jesus is saying that he is God. Now, we go out and we want to evangelize all kinds of people. We want to minister to all kinds of religious groups and address all kinds of people with the gospel. The one universal thing that all of those other groups will say about Jesus Christ is that this passage is lying to us. You grasp that? Because they will all say with one voice, well, he's a great teacher, he's a great, maybe he's even a prophet, wonderful, whatever, but he's not God. Because if he's God, then I have to deal with him. Well, he is walking on the water, and he is walking in front of his disciples who are terrified, and he is saying, I am God. He says it. His actions, his words to his terrified disciples. I am who I am on top of this lake. We have heard. We've read. We've heard it. We must believe it. Jesus is God. He is Lord. This is what the church must say this day and live as if we believe it. Well, let's add to it fourthly. We are taught he came to save life. Now go back to this verse 45. They departed heading for Bethsaida, but because of the power of a strong wind, I've probably hinted at you, a northeast wind, they're pushed off course. They wanted just to skirt around the north edge of the lake and go up to the very top of it to Bethsaida, but they're pushed across the lake to the other side of the lake to the region of Gennesaret. Well, that's interesting in and of itself, but what happens when they land there is much more. Jesus is spotted. Notice it, by the way, verse 54, something else we've been trying to say. And this is why, congregation, we go through a book of the Bible a whole book at a time, because we need to understand the theology of that book. And one of the things that we've been saying is that Jesus puts himself up front again and again. Jesus is in front. It's Jesus that the crowd needs to see. They need to know about him. So verse 54, we get it without even realizing it. As soon as they got out of the boat, the people recognize that it doesn't say Peter or John, though they were there. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. The people run throughout the whole land, and they participate in actions which they can only participate in because they believe something. They believe something. I don't know who your favorite person. If you had the opportunity to meet one person face to face, who would that be? You paid any amount of money, you could see the one person that's alive in this earth right now, who would that be? Or maybe for many of us it'd be a loved one who's already gone before us. But irregardless, you see that these people are absolutely committed to seeing Jesus. Why? Because of knowledge. Knowledge about what Jesus can do that no one else can do. And so they drop everything they're busy doing, whatever that might have been. Verse 55, they run throughout the whole region carrying the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. It's a frenetic scene. It's a crazy busy scene. He goes there, people go there. He goes this place, people go to that place because they have to be where he is. Because they know. They believe. They're convinced. About what are they convinced? That he can do the miraculous. That he can save. Oh, beloved, we grasp this, don't we? That Jesus is able to do what only God can do, and he uses that power not to control or to break down or to manipulate as power brokers do in our day, but he uses this authority and this power in miraculous ways to save, to heal. He has come to give life. And we this morning as the church in 2022 in this particular part of the country, world, time, and history are reading these words. We are reading these words so that we might be taught that he can save. So that we would believe that he has come to save. What have we learned this morning? I actually want you to make it personal. I want you to put it in the first person. What, say to yourself, what have I learned this morning? What has God made known to me? What am I supposed to confess? Who is Jesus? Who is he? Who do you believe that he is? Well, why that question? Why that question? Church, because some of the same people, at least we can assume this, who are right now running over one another to get to him and place their beloved, sick loved ones before him so that he might just, that loved one might just touch the hem of his garment, will be the same people in just a while who are crying out, crucify him. Do you believe that? Here it is. What do you confess? What is your personal profession about Jesus Christ. Not just what have you read today and what have you learned today, but what do you confess today about Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, here to save you? Yes. Amen. O Lord our God, we are indeed in awe at the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We contemplate that work, O Heavenly Father, in regards to our friends and neighbors who do not bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. We know it by the way they live, the words they use, the stories they tell, their actions. We want them to become Christians. But Lord, we also know this about our own lives, about ourselves. Because sometimes those words and those thoughts and those actions come through in our life too. And so we pray, have mercy on us. But we say, we confess, Jesus is Lord, King of kings, the glorious creator of all things. Help us to believe and to profess Jesus as Lord. We ask in his name. Amen.